Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And our title is Recovery from a Spiritual Low. And every believer, because of the weakness of the flesh and because of the hostility of the devil and his success in temptation, every believer has times of spiritual low. And I do not say that in order to justify these things or to make them sound inevitable, but it is the case through our fault and our weakness. But here is the way to deal with and to recover from a period of spiritual declension or low. And we find it then in this 12th verse. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The writer, the inspired writer, has been speaking about chastisement and the training school of God and how he trains his people and how he exercises discipline. And when we slip away and when we sin, well, if we do not repent and recommit ourselves to him fully and properly, it may be that he will have to employ a fatherly discipline. And there is a progression in his discipline, from the gentle disciplines to the firmer and even the painful disciplines. But now the writer turns to the avoidance of these things. Verse 12, wherefore, in the light of all this, lift up the hands which hang down. Don't bring yourself into a state and condition where the Lord's firmness has to be exercised, chastening of a firmer kind. Well, these words come right virtually from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. Lift up the hands which hang down. What a description. Straighten up, you could translate the Greek. There's an analogy here. I'm not sure what precisely it is, but it's either a war analogy or it's a competitive sport analogy, fencing or wrestling, or more likely, I think, war or something of all these things. But the idea is you are supposed to be on guard. You're supposed to be poised and ready. And yet not in the body, but in the soul, the hands and the knees of the soul are totally loose and flopping and relaxed. So it's the soul that is in mind. Wherefore lift up the hands of the soul which hang down and the feeble knees of the soul. The hands, the knees of the soul and of the mind. That's a spiritual low. Take position. You're not ready for action. You're not participating. You couldn't possibly engage in, if it's a competitive activity, like the wrestling in the ancient games, which is in mind, you couldn't possibly participate as you are, shoulders drooping, shoulders are not mentioned, I acknowledge, knees slack and not braced, hands drooping down. And yet that is in our souls, in our minds, how we may often be going into the spiritual battle. And so this is the exhortation. But something I want to point out, this is something we do not say to people when they are ill. If somebody is really under the weather, we won't worry about what the problem is, what the complaint, but there is a physical illness, or is perhaps bedridden. The last thing you would do, and the cruelest thing to do, would be to go and say, get up, get out of that bed, stand on your feet, pull yourself together, just get going and act. And you wouldn't do that. Person is ill. Person cannot help it. And yet, this is the way that we are addressed by the writer of Hebrews under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God. If it's a spiritual low, you can speak like that. Get up. Lift up your hands. Take up position. Be at the ready against the wiles of the devil. Brace the knees of the soul. Stand up and walk and act. You can speak like that. Is it harsh? Is it cruel? No. Actually, it's immensely encouraging when you think about it. You mean that I can climb out of my spiritual low today? Straight away? I can be given an immediate instruction. Well, just change your mental and your spiritual posture and intentions and come back and serve the Lord with all your heart and fight the enemy of souls, the devil and his temptations, and get back on track. It's as easy as that. Well, I won't say it's as easy as that, but it's certainly as immediate as that. If it's a spiritual malaise, if it's a spiritual low, yes, this is the word of God. It isn't me speaking. Here it is. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. So there's something in us. We tune ourselves to illness. We think, oh, if I'm in a spiritual low, I cannot get out of this today or tomorrow. I'm in this state now. It's going to take me a long time. There's no point in doing anything immediately. It would just be fanciful for me to take up my Bible and get on my knees in prayer and resolve to get on with the Christian life and honour God and please Him and be concerned for others and for souls and resist temptation and fight against my sin. I surely can't do that overnight. When it comes to spiritual malaise, the Word of God tells us we can, by the blessing of God. By the power of God, He will be with us. He will enable us. So we can follow an immediate resolution to please Him and to serve Him. And I want to explain this. Don't you find that encouraging? Don't you find that stimulating? That God's cure of my condition can be immediately administered. And it's true. But I've got to do something in it. And this is how it works. My heart has grown cold. I've become lazy and indifferent. My vigor has gone. Why? Because I haven't been applying myself, perhaps. I'm speaking for us all. To my spiritual duties. To my praise and worship of God daily. For my thanksgiving. Self-examination of sin. Repenting of it and seeking His help. Perhaps I've turned aside to foolish distractions. Perhaps it's that television again, now taking too much time and eroding away all my vigor. Perhaps it is unconfessed sin. There's something there, and you will not break with it and bring it before the Lord, tinkering with it and holding on to it. We're in a war, dear friends. A battle to some extent with ourselves, to watch the old nature and to resist rising desires that come from the old nature and to be firm with ourselves. We're in a war against Satan's suggestions that come from outside, sometimes undermining ones, questioning us and our salvation and our sincerity. Much more often temptations and sins that come from without. We're in a war. We have a task to carry out, to spread the name of Christ, to pray for and seek opportunities, to speak a word in season and never let go of that. We're in a war to take part in the work of our fellowship, our church, to make known the gospel in our district. We're in a war. We are to engage in intercession for souls, for people who God has laid upon our hearts. We have to be watchful, and we have to take ourselves in hand and be disciplined, and we have to learn of Him and worship Him. What a day this is, the Lord's Day. What a glorious day. I'm glad that so many fewer people were late this morning. So many more were in to sing the opening hymn and to join the worship from the very beginning. This is part of the Christian life, to worship him, to be glad of it, to have our hearts prepared. At the conclusion of this service, we shall gather for the Lord's Supper. What an occasion it is. Sometimes we have visitors and they come and they say, "Oh, this has been said to me two or three times. I don't think much of your communion service, your Lord's Supper. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. It's so..." Because it's in our hearts, dear friends. It's in our hearts, and we read the scriptures and pray together, and we focus our minds on Christ and our debt to him. Will there be believers, earnest believers, who will wander out? Dear friends, don't you know, and I'm digressing here, but don't you know, the Lord commanded us to remember him together, to spend these precious moments melting our hearts, reflecting upon him and his dying love. He loved me and gave himself for me. To think of our great debt, to pledge ourselves in our hearts, to love one another, to maintain brotherly love, to assist and support one another, but to think of him and remember him. It's an ordinance. It's commanded by the Lord. How cold our hearts must be if we can wander off. It is astonishing, friends. But anyway, to come back to the point, this is not unreasonable language. "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." And we must do that and take ourselves in hand. And we must have aims. Look at this in verse 13. This is where I get aims from and objectives. "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." Straight paths, because this is right from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. In fact, I'd like to read it to you because it throws great light on the whole passage. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." And we come back to our passage, "and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." Now, some people think that this should be translated a little differently, which is valid, like "make even paths for your feet." They think the picture is to fill in the pitfalls, the crevices, the pits, whereas our translators and most people think it is to make a straight path, which is right. Well, both are right. The Greek covers both, and both are in mind. It's an analogy, of course. Make a straight and an even track, as a Greek word comes from the track left by a cartwheel. Make a straight path, an even track, so that you don't trip up and so that you maintain the correct direction. No detours. How can we apply this? Well, simple. What's your lifestyle? What's it like? Does the road ahead of you every day wander all over the place? You watch soaps and fictitious nonsense like that. Worldly propaganda for a worldly lifestyle. You listen to things and watch things that are thoroughly unedifying, and they take up your time. And when your way has meandered round all these things, your road goes through worldly territory by choice, then you try to pray. Then you want to read the word. then you want to exercise spiritual things. You can't do that, dear friend. You see the relevance of this? If you're going to stand up and straighten your arms and take guard, take ready, and brace your knees for living for God and for Christ and for the battle for the Lord, you've got to make a straight path. This is my plan. This is my aim. These are my objectives. I'm going to spend the time I need to spend and do good and profitable things. I've got to earn my living, maintain my family, look after the children. I've got to give proper time and thought and friendship and consideration. And then I'm going to read this week through such and such a book of the Scripture and learn its doctrines and its distinctive teachings and apply to my own heart its challenges and its reproofs and see its encouragements and its promises. I'm going to pray for this list of people among all my worship, my private, personal. These are my aims. You're making a straight path. You know how you're going to spend your time. You know that this is your spiritual time between such and such a time and such a time. That's what it means. Make straight paths for your feet, for your daily program, for your week, for your hopes and aspirations into the future. Put on that plan, the people you could well call on and see, the people who need your help, the people you could assist. Work it all out. Don't let the time be frittered away. So we've never got a plan, never got objectives. You're on a warfare. Now you've got to straighten out that road and don't leave all the crevices and the holes in the road. Take out those things that would trip you up, divert your mind, get you back into the world, have you falling back into the old sins. This is what the passage means and how it speaks to us. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight, direct paths for your feet. Because if you don't, that which is lame, that is your vulnerability. Your vulnerability will be turned out of the way, dislocated. What's your vulnerability? Well, if you watch certain things, you become too interested in them. It stimulates the old nature and all your worldly desires and so on. So you dislocate your soul and your heart, and your emotions are all taken up once again with cheap and earthly things. Because you haven't avoided those pitfalls, those potholes, and all those things. So that's the passages. They're wonderful illustrations, but we have to apply them. The trouble with illustrations is that often they make no deep impression upon us when we should think about them. And that's what we have to do. So aims, precautions must be taken in the spiritual life. Then spiritual faculties must be exercised. If the heart doesn't reflect on the wonderful love of Christ and the debt we owe him and all he's done for us, then the heart will become cold. If the mind isn't exercised in learning and planning and acting for Christ, then too it begins to go in another direction. So no detours. You can't use an iPod and take the world's mood leveling or lifting drug of heavy rhythm and beat and expect to be able to pray deeply. If you become dependent, that was your worldly life. If you become dependent upon that drug and you keep it up in your Christian life, your road is going through worldly territory. Carnal territory. You can't function spiritually. Your spiritual life and experience will be a 5-minute wonder, and then you're backslidden once again. So your aim is to be sanctified, to plan, to have objectives, to use your time in study and in prayer, and in the witness and in the work of God. So we're looking through this passage. Don't fall back into sin. Watch and guard and pray. Because if we fail verse 12, then we're back into the earlier verses and we shall have to have and suffer the discipline of the Lord. Because in his love, he will not let us stay in that state and condition for long. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Now down to verse 14. Follow peace with all men. Peace. See chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Of course, this means, first of all, peace with fellow believers. But I'm not going to talk about that because we pick that up in chapter 13. It also means peace with unbelievers, with all people. So we'll think about this for a short time. If it be possible, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And this comes in here in verse 14. Follow peace with all men. Let me speak about this for a while. Follow. The Greek word means pursue eagerly, keenly, like a hunter. Your prey is going away from you. It's running, and you've got to follow it. Because we don't hunt today, but they needed to very often in those times. And this is the illustration. Now, this is a matter of doing something which is quite difficult to do often, to follow peace with all men. So this hunting analogy is used. Pursue peace. You have to work at it. You have to maintain your guard. Watch your lips. Control your own passions if things are done to you which are inflammatory and unreasonable. Because here is a goal which is running away from you, as it were. And you've got to pursue it and put effort into it, very considerable effort. It's a running aim. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You've got to be friendly and cooperative in place of business, with neighbours, approachable and helpful, because you're a representative of Christ, the Prince of Peace. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, we're representatives of the gospel. Now nature, fallen human nature, and though we have new natures through conversion at Christ, the old nature is still there, residual sin is still there, the old tendencies are within us. Nature is contentious. Human beings are always at each other's throats. Human beings are always contentious. There is hostility in every human heart. People criticize their colleagues constantly. They criticize their neighbors. There's bickering and envy in the world. There's much gossip in the world. There's suspicion. What are they doing now? What are they up to? What's the reason for this? There's suspicion and spite. Now, in believers, conversion is a huge blow to that tendency. And there's a new nature imposed of kindness and humility and graciousness. And dear friends, that has to be maintained and expressed. In the world, peace is comparatively rare. If you have somebody who is a peaceable person, seems to be quite generously natured, but unsaved, and quite calm and content and so on, it's short-lived. There's an old saying, a fierce dog may be quiet until provoked, and then the contention comes out and the difficulty. It's often phony and hypocritical. Externally, the unconverted person may be charming and kind. Internally, they have their criticisms and their hostility and their resentment for other people. And people may be nice if it's in their interests to be nice. It's an act of self-interest. But shot through every human heart, allowing for apparent exceptions, is this tendency to criticism and envy and hostility and argument, contention. The Christian is markedly different. Peace, live peaceably. Follow peace with all men. Forbearance. Sympathy. Yes, sympathy. He's unconverted. She doesn't know the Lord. I was like that and worse. And maybe sometimes unworthily I still am like that, we have to say to ourselves. We pity that person. I deserve to go to hell eternally for my lack of peace in my life, we say to ourselves. And Christ has died in my place and drawn me to himself. I feel great pity for that person. Living as an unbeliever, no eternal peace, no knowledge, taken in by this world, subject to a sinful human heart, totally. So we have some pity and some compassion. We are never irreconcilable. And we subdue anger and subdue disdain. It's very sad when you hear Christians sometimes speaking about the people in their office as though they're beneath contempt, or the people in their district, oh, the people who live round here, they're terrible people, awful people, this is wrong with them, that's wrong with them. Subdue that, that may all be true. But you have some pity and some sympathy, and you praise God for his deliverance of you. You were as bad and worse, and as I say, sometimes still may be. And so we pray, and we're to live peaceably with all men, be approachable. Of course, there are some exceptions. I turn for a moment to 2 John, but look at the nature and character of the exceptions. I'll read to you verse 10. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, this is a false teacher, a religious teacher, and he's against Christ and teaching and the atonement and teaching something else. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You'll always be courteous, but you can't agree with him, and you can't befriend him, because he's an enemy of the faith. So you have to be realistic in your associations. We can see it also in other parts of the scripture, 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith, says Paul, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Is Paul breaking the scripture rules? Oh no. This man, Alexander, was a snake in the grass. What he'd done, we don't know. It's often supposed, and this may be right, that he'd appeared as a witness in the Roman courts against Paul, the apostle, and told all kinds of lies to bring about his execution or his imprisonment. He was an evil man. And so the apostle Paul says, you can't befriend him, and beware of him. He's a great danger. Well, I mention these things in passing because, of course, there are exceptions to our approachability and friendliness, people who are notably wicked people. But don't let peace be broken because your unsaved disposition and nature has revived within you. and old quick antagonisms are flaring up inside you. Watch your tongue, watch your feelings, follow peace with all men, and kindness, and approachability, and seek their spiritual good, and witness and help whenever necessary. Follow peace with all men. Pursue. It's an objective which will run away from you constantly. You succeed in it one week, you may be brought down the next by the tempter. You've got to pursue this. Follow it. And holiness. And let me speak for a while about this. And holiness. Pursue it. It runs away from us. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness. This particular form of the word for holiness is used only about 10 times in the New Testament, and it has a particular meaning. It's more often translated as sanctification, and that gives you an insight. It means inward moral purity. When the writer speaks of follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, he's speaking about our inner moral condition. Not only our moral condition with regard to sexual matters, that we are clean in heart and pure, with no sinful visualizing or fantasizing or anything of the kind, but pure in every respect, with integrity. No lies are composed or invented within us. No dishonest gossip. Inner purity. Desires, motives, longings. Are they pure? Oh, to be good people within, in our hearts. Inner purity. To be humble people within. Unselfish people within. What a goal, dear friends. Pursue it. It runs away from you. Minute by minute, the devil will put into your heart selfish desires, selfish thoughts. Maybe if you allow him and you look at the wrong things, unclean ones, lies and excuses. And wrong desires rise up within. Oh, to be pure within. Heed the conscience. Pray that God, by the Holy Spirit, will activate it. Watch your motives and your thoughts and the things you daydream about. Raise your eyes to higher standards. Follow holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. So disallow sin. And when the temptation comes, stop it, friends, and cry for help, and turn your mind and heart to something better. Look at the last part of verse 14. Without which, without this inner purity, no man shall see the Lord. Now we have to understand these words carefully. It doesn't mean that a Christian can be lost because he knows that he needs greater purity of heart. It isn't demanding perfection on earth. It's reasoning in a slightly different way. This is the reasoning. Of course, when you die, God will make you pure. God will finally complete the great work of sanctification. There has been a progressive improvement in our hearts and lives every step of the journey through life. And in that last day when we fly into eternity, God will purify us and we shall have that inner perfection given to us and see the Lord. But the reasoning is this. When you think about what will happen in the future, and you think how you will need to be, by God, entirely purged to stand in that heavenly place and to see the Lord and the wonderful things of God. Oh, when you consider that, you'll strive much harder for purity even now in this life. How can I be careless and casual about inner purity when the future will purify me entirely to stand before God? Can I abuse him in the light of that? Can I be careless now as a Christian and say, oh, let God do it all in the last day? Meanwhile, I will permit impurity in my heart and dishonesty and all these things. I've had some very disappointing news in this past week about even some ministers who turn out to have been extremely hypocritical. I won't go into that. It's a very disturbing and dismal and disappointing, well, that's an understatement, thing to happen. But it can happen if we're indifferent to inner purity. It's a lifelong pursuit. But it has a meaning for the present. If we will not see Christ without purification in the eternal glory, it follows that we won't see much of him, even by faith, in this life, without real striving for purity. We see him on earth by faith. We become increasingly aware of his presence with us through life. His answers to our prayers, his kindness, his upholding, strengthening, and power. Oh, dear friends, you won't know much of that if there's no striving for holiness. We learn the condition of seeing God. Let me just divert for one moment. What does it mean to see God? Surely no man can see God, and no man will see God, the scriptures teach. And yet on the other hand, they teach that we will see Christ. He has come, become a man, the God-man, God and man, and he wears that body now glorified through eternity. So in a sense, we shall see God, because we shall see him in our eternal King and Saviour. And what a glorious sight. I cannot begin to describe it because I cannot grasp it. None of us can, but we shall be amazed and astonished when we enter glory and we see Christ and we see all his divine attributes somehow reflected in his glorified body. Oh, if we were not protected and enabled to look upon him, we would be quite unable to look upon him. His sight, the sight of him is so glorious and amazing. So in him we shall see God. Then again, we shall see God in a metaphorical sense, not with eyes, but we shall even see the Father in a sense, because we'll sense his glory and his favour and his love. And we shall somehow grasp and sense the very divine attributes. It has been said, and I think it's true, that from the day we enter heaven, an awareness of the infinite majesty and glory and holiness of God begins to be imparted to us. An understanding of it, that is, a grasp of it. It'll take all eternity. Well, that's a contradiction in terms. But throughout eternity, we shall be increasingly grasping the wonderful things of God. Sometimes we say, when you step into eternity as a child of God, you will know all things. We like to speak like that, and in one limited sense we will. Maybe things that have happened to us on earth we'll have understanding, mysteries will be solved, but we certainly will not know all things, because God is infinite, and we will not be infinite. Oh, dear friends, we should be absorbing and learning and wondering at new things throughout the eternal ages. But what about now? Time is running out. What about now? In order to see, by faith, more of Christ, be aware of him, apprehend him in your life, walk with him, enjoy him, you've got to strive for holiness. That's vital. And one thing will lead to another. As you strive for purity, inner purity, and pray for it, and fight against sin and temptation, you'll want to. You'll see more of him, and that will motivate you to please him more still. That's how it works. To have a sense of Christ, give you all the courage you need for life. To have a greater apprehension that he is your Saviour and he is near you and he deals with you. What courage it imparts to you. What comfort it imparts to you in time of need. What elation and joy and anticipation it gives you. And here is the condition. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You'll be given it by grace for the eternal glory. But even here on earth, you won't see much of him, by faith even, without concern and striving for inner purity. Well, dear friends, it's a challenging passage for us. I read it as we close. Make straight paths for your feet. It from verse 12. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. How encouraging it can be done. And make straight paths for your feet, objectives and aims daily in your life, lest that which is lame, your vulnerabilities, be turned out of the way, dislocated, but rather let it rather be healed by spiritual exercise. Follow peace with all men and holiness, inner purity, without which no man shall see the Lord. May God bless us in these things. Let's close with the singing of hymn 195.